Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. It's almost as though we've been going through a dark, dreary storm, hearing about the wrath of God at every place that we turn. There is no place to get away from it. Well, I want to tell you something. This morning, the sun's going to break out. And I am so happy to be here. The title of the sermon, But Now, From Wrath to Righteousness. And I'd just like to read the section that we'll be studying this morning, beginning in verse 21 to 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That word means satisfaction, as a satisfaction in the blood through faith, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Father God, this is the absolute pinnacle of the Bible. This is what it's all about. And these verses are so crucial for us to understand. Understand to the degree that we can explain it to others. For this truly is the gospel in bold, bold form. And Father, we just ask you to help this morning. Help me. Father, the studies that I've put in, the pages I've read and pored over, Lord, in preparation for today, it's just so critical that we understand these truths, Lord. So help me, I pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Open the hearts and the minds, Father, and protect us from distractions, thoughts that want to come in and take our minds away from what's being preached today. Help us to stay on task, Lord, according to your will, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the joy of contrasts. So often there are situations that seem really difficult, sometimes even hopeless, but something comes up. Something comes up and it contrasts with the difficulty with something encouraging. That little contrastive but, the word but, is used repeatedly in the Bible to show a contrast of circumstance. Let me illustrate from the pages in our own Bibles how this takes place. Paul often used it. And let me illustrate. If you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll take a quick look here. Ephesians chapter 2. He'll often paint a real bleak picture, and then he uses the adversative or the contrastive but. Look at verse 11. We're going to be reading 11 through 13. First, he paints that bleak picture. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, talking to the people at Ephesus, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that's meaning the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember, he says again, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. It doesn't get much bleaker than that. Then look at verse 13. But now, there it is. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians. And we see a similar situation again. Paul painting the bleak picture and then using the adversative. Let's go to 15 and let's look at 16. And we'll read all the way through verse 20. First, the darkness. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, Paul argues. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ, those that have died, they're perished. They're gone. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. There's his dark picture. Look at verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. And so we see Paul uses this method to just paint the darkest picture possible and then bring a contrast there. Isaiah 54, 7 through 8 reads like this. For a brief moment I forsook you, Israel, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says Yahweh, your Redeemer. First the darkness, then the contrast. There's a distinct joy of contrast in the Bible. Remember Psalm 30, verse 5? For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. All the way through the scripture. Let me give you a couple of expanded examples of this, and these are so fun. There's a joyousness in but God. Genesis chapter 6 through 9 is a story about the flood. You all remember about the flood. And Noah played a big part in that flood. And we read in chapter 6, verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that comes after God has defined the predicament that the world at that time was in, where their thoughts were only evil continually. That's all they could think about, all the intents of their heart. And this is the reason he brought the flood, was because sin had corrupted the human race to such a degree that he was going to wipe humanity off the face of the earth, which he did do. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now that's not even the biggest but that I want to talk about today. That is quite a contrast, which led Noah into his life's calling to build the ark. You remember Noah, build this ark. 120 years he preached righteousness, we're told, and only he and seven others escaped God's wrath. He called people to repentance, but only he and seven others escaped the wrath of God. And even after he and the others had entered into the ark, they remained there for over a year in the ark, confined to the ark. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, we read this. But God remembered Noah. And then he sent a wind, and the wind dried off the face of the earth, so Noah and the other seven could come out of the ark and begin life anew. But God remembered Noah. Month after month, after the 40 days of nights of incessant rain, Noah and the rest were in the confines of the ark. God shut them in. There is no way to get out, and you wouldn't want to have gotten out. Now a year later we read, but God. That is quite a contrast. There's another story that's elongated with a wonderful contrast at the very end, and that's the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50. You remember this young shepherd, Joseph, born to Jacob in his old age, so he was really favored, more so than the other brothers, and they knew about it. And then stupid Joseph, being a young man, told about a dream that he had, right? And he says, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. That did him no good whatsoever. That just made his brothers hate him all the more. And then he goes on. He has another dream. It's like, I don't know, maybe Joseph was quite thick at this time in his age. I don't know. But he tells about the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he's intimating that his mother and his father and his brothers are going to bow down to him. Well, that took the cake. And as soon as they had an opportunity to do him harm, they did. And they sold him into slavery. You remember the story. And they sold him to Midianites, and they took him down into Egypt. And then this guy named Potiphar, who was a very well-off official in Pharaoh's court, bought Joseph as a slave. And pretty soon Joseph rises to where Potiphar has given him everything in his household to watch over, okay? But Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar's wife became a problem. She accused him of molesting her, and Joseph ends up in jail. It's like, okay, first his brothers sell him as a slave, and he rises up. Then he gets thrown in jail because of a false accusation. Well, he's in jail for a time, and the butler and butler and baker for the Pharaoh got thrown in jail for some reason, and the butler had a dream. They had a dream, and the butler got out of prison because Joseph interpreted their dream properly. Not so good for the baker. He didn't make it. And the butler forgot about Joseph. He didn't tell anybody about Joseph and how he had helped him until Pharaoh had this dream. And you can go and look at this. It's just a marvelous story, the story of Joseph. And finally, the butler remembers, oh yeah, Joseph interprets dreams wonderfully. And he brings Joseph into the court to interpret Pharaoh's dream, which he does. And then Joseph rises to the second command under Pharaoh. And he tells him the interpretation of the dream, there's going to be this massive famine that comes over the land. And when the famine hit Joseph's father's country, the promised land, Jacob sent his brothers to come and get some food from Joseph. They didn't realize it was Joseph, of course. And you know the story. Finally, Joseph reveals himself to him, and everybody from Israel, 70 in all, come down into Egypt, and that's where Israel got into Egypt and was there for over 400 years. But it's very interesting, at the very end of all of that, and they realize that Joseph is now, they realize who he is, their long-lost brother, and they're fearful. I think they had a right to be fearful. They sold him into slavery. But he comes out and he says, as for you, my dear brethren, you meant it for evil, but God. But God. There it is. There's that contrast. Can you imagine that all of that time that Joseph went through, all of that, God had it all under control. God knew what he was doing. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And through Joseph, God saved all of Israel from the famine. Now there's a distinct joy of contrast in the Bible. And in our text this morning is just one of those contrasts. All the way from verse 18 of chapter 1, we've been talking about the wrath of God. And we've been seeing that people are utterly helpless before that wrath because all are under sin. And therefore, they face the wrath of God. They are under the wrath of God, the judgment of God. But now, in Romans 3:21, we see one of the greatest contrasts in the Bible, from wrath to righteousness. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, and Paul turns from the wrath of God to the righteousness of God. Martin Luther wrote in his Bible, in the margin, at this point, he said, the chief point, this is the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and actually in the whole Bible. It's so important. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So I feel like I need to pray again. I tell you, going through this, I thought, how are we going to get through this? And we'll see how far we get today, okay? I mean, I've got a whole outline there, but we'll see. So look at verse 21, and we'll see God's righteousness according to the Old Testament here. First, there's an adversative or a contrastive showing a contrast to open the sentence. But it shows what follows contrasts with what precedes. And here's a distinct break from what Paul was discussing before he introduced this new topic. Now, the righteousness of God has been talked about, but not this clearly. He just kind of introduced the subject of the righteousness of God previously. Now he's going to get down to it. The topic is specifically to do with the righteousness of God. Now, the word righteousness plays a really big part in this text of Scripture. We see it repeated four times. It's in verse 21, verse 22, verse 25, and verse 26. So if you're a student of the Bible, you would circle the word righteousness in verse 21, verse 22, verse 25, and 26. Okay? So when you go to explain this to someone, you can say that this whole text is all about the righteousness of God. See how many times he mentioned it here. It's good to define what this term means. Righteousness finds its definition in God's character. God is righteous. He is altogether righteous. God's nature is seen to be eternally the perfect standard of what is right. He is the epitome of what is right. Nothing within God violates that righteousness. He is consistent. Now, by extension, we can understand Job's question in Job 9:2, and it makes perfect sense because Job knew of the righteousness of God, and he questioned, how can a man be right before God? This is a question that drove Luther almost completely insane. He couldn't figure out how a person who is sinful could be right with God. How do you get right with someone that is perfectly right? If God is perfect in righteousness, man through the corruption of sin is unrighteous or the opposite. And therefore, we can ask, how can I be right with God ourselves? Paul answers the question real clearly in this verse, in verse 21. And he says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's almost a reiteration of what he said in verse 17 of chapter 1. Look at 17. He says, for the righteousness of God is revealed, for in it, he's talking about the gospel. He had just said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. But here, he's going to expand it even more and make us understand this even better. It's apart from the law. What does that mean? Why is Paul saying that this righteousness is apart from the law? Well, there's no way that a man can get right with God. Okay? There's no way a man can get right with God through the law. To be righteous means to be pleasing to God, to be right with him, to be along together with him in that righteousness. And to be righteous means that we are, I don't know how else to say it, we're right with God. How do you get right with God? Are you right with God? Are you right with his righteousness? I don't know. This is so hard. But you have to do it apart from the law because you can't do anything to be right with God. The law and the prophets. Hebrews 10:1 says that the law is only a shadow. The whole Old Testament was only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. So the whole Old Testament was just painting a picture for the human race to see something. Even though this righteousness is apart from the law, it was witnessed by the law. The law pointed to the righteousness of God. It just didn't tell anybody how to get it. And so what they did is they did sacrifices year by year by year. Read Hebrews. It talks all about that. And that those sacrifices merely covered their sin, merely atoned for their sin. It did not take away their sin. And so that's why they had to repeat it year after year after year after year. And so he tells us this righteousness is apart from the law, even though the law witnessed and said and talked about the righteousness. Paul shows that there is no breach between the Old Testament and New Testament here. There is a continuity. That's why he says what he says there, that it's apart from the law, but it's been witnessed by the law and the prophets, by the Old Testament, this righteousness. It's not a new kind of righteousness. It was talked about. But the same righteousness spoken of in the law and the prophets. And the law and the prophets declared God's perfect righteousness. They lifted up God high. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. We've studied that together. And Isaiah's vision of God, high and lifted up. The law and the prophets declared his righteousness, but did not provide how a man might achieve God's righteousness. How can a sinner get right with God? The law and the prophets didn't show people how to obtain that righteousness of God. And they spoke of it, but they pointed to something else. Do you know what that something else was? Messiah. Messiah. That's all the shadow, all the pictures pointed to one to come, the promised one, the deliverer, Jesus Christ. Jesus explained to his people this in John 5:39, where he said this, quote, "You search the scriptures," and by the scriptures he meant the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. "You search the scriptures," and he says, "because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." He says, you're not going to find eternal life in the law. Because the Old Testament, the law and the prophets merely pointed to me. They talked about the righteousness of God even as they showed people the absolute impossibility they had of obtaining it. And the old covenant made with Moses couldn't fulfill God's promise of salvation. It was not even meant to do so. Its purpose, the law's purpose, was like a tutor to show sinful people their sin and inability to obtain God's righteousness through their efforts and works. The Ten Commandments. Nobody can come to Christ through the Ten Commandments. I have a personal vendetta right now against a fad that's coming out really strong. I've talked about it before. It's being promoted through Hallow, okay? It's being promoted through prayers. It's being promoted through Catholic doctrine of things to do. Be sure you watch out for eating meat during Lent. Do you know how many people that have never darkened the door of a church are probably not eating meat because of that little app, Hallow, and our beloved friend Mark Wahlberg? Stay prayed up. Why? Well, you've got to pray up so that you can be right with God. Sorry, missed the whole point. The whole point. People, keep your eyes open and watch this, because you will have an opportunity to help those that are being dragged along in this current of prayer and reading the Bible. Today I heard a prayer being prayed on national TV. Now you say, Pastor, come on, that's good stuff, right? No, it's not. Not if it's not based in the truth. Not if it's misleading people to think that if they do these things, God will look down on them kindly. That is not the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at here. But he does give hope. He says, but now, Something new has taken place, and it's the righteousness of God that has been manifest. It's been made clear for us. So finally, after all the Old Testament, after all the law and the prophets, and all of their writings that have showed us to just be helpless sinners, God is revealing how we can be right with him. That's what this text is about. Revelation 5, you know, talks about the song of the redeemed. And it surely must be included somewhere in there. There's got to be a but now somewhere in there, I would think. Isn't this our song? Everyone that has hope. One commentator has said it like this. When the devil attacks you, listen to this. This is a great application. When the devil attacks you and suggests that you are not a Christian or that you have never been a Christian because of what is still in your heart or because of what you are still doing or because of something that you once did, when he comes, the devil comes and accuses you, what do you say to him? Do you agree with him? Or do you say to him, yes, that's true, but now, right? That's how you face the devil and those accusations. But now, do you hold up these words against him? We ought. And when you feel condemned as you read the scriptures, I don't know about you, sometimes I read the scriptures and I wonder because I know who I still am. And we'll get to that in a minute. That's under justification. Lord willing, we'll get to that in a minute. We will, I promise. But you're reading the scriptures, and it's like just hammering you, because you're like maybe in the Psalms, or you're maybe in the Old Testament someplace, and you're saying, oh, that's me, that's me. You read the Sermon on the Mount, which we're studying on Wednesdays, and you feel like you're undone. Do you remain lying on the ground in a fetal position, hopeless? Or do you lift up your head and say, but now? This is the essence of Christian position. This is how faith answers the accusations of the law and the devil, the accusations of conscience, and everything else that would condemn and depress us. These are indeed very wonderful words, and it's most important that we should lay hold of them and realize their tremendous importance and their real significance. That is the way to fight for your joy. You say, but now. There's a difference. The old's passed away. Behold, all things have become new. But now. Now I want to talk to you about verses 23 or 22 and 23 and share with you the only way for all sinners, the only way for us to go. Paul, after making a certain of the point that no matter how diligently a person tries to keep the commands of God revealed in the law, no one can do so perfectly, nobody. Therefore, Paul said, all are under sin. You remember that, we talked about that. All are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's the whole human race. That was Paul's pronouncement at the end of his argument. The saving righteousness of God cannot be obtained by works or effort, but is achieved through faith in Jesus Christ. The question that Job asked, the answer is, it's through faith in Jesus Christ, Job. Look down to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who, what? Does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, it's his faith is credited as righteousness to him. It's through the faith in Jesus Christ. Wow. That's why I said this is primary, folks. This is the gospel explained to us and extrapolated and so many illustrations here. He says that to the one who does not work, that's the one who is justified. His faith is credited to him as righteousness. The righteousness of God is for all those who believe. Just like all are under sin, all who believe will be right with God. There's no favoritism. There's no partiality. Just as all are under sin, all who believe will obtain righteousness with God. There's no distinction. The Jew does not have the upper hand anymore. Can you imagine how shattering this was to the Jews? I mean, the fact that Paul made it as long as he did is amazing to me. Poor Musk thinks he's got problems, right? Trump thinks he's got problems. Can you imagine Paul preaching against everything the Jews believed? Wow, they missed it, didn't they? All among them who put their faith in Jesus Christ will obtain the righteousness of God. They will be right with him, and the reasoning Paul used is flawless, because 3:23 tells us plainly, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This passage is so rich. Even though all are under sin, under the condemnation of God, all are righteous who believe. The righteousness of God is obtainable. Sinners can be right with God. And 3:22 tells us exactly how this most amazing truth can be realized. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we need to discuss a couple of words here. I'm not going to go into the Greek and tell you Greek tenses and everything like that, but just bear with me for a second, because faith is pretty important, right? But what on earth does it mean? What are we talking about here? The word is pistis, actually. And it says, God's righteousness comes through us, or to us, through faith, by believing in Jesus Christ. Now, there are at least three elements to the word faith. And mark this down. If you're taking notes, take this down. The first element is knowledge. You've got to have knowledge of the truth. The second element is assent. You must give assent to that truth. And the third, maybe the most important element, but you need all three to have true saving faith, is trust. So knowledge, assent, and trust, they all have to work together to have true faith. There must first be an awareness of the truth. In this case, the awareness is that the righteousness of God can be ours. You catalog that intellectually. Okay, Paul is saying we can be right with God. Got it. But that's not saving faith. That's just intellectual knowledge. But you need the knowledge. But then, after such truth is understood to be existent, then there must be assent to the truth. To assent to something means to be in agreement with the truth that you just evaluated. It means to be persuaded by that truth that it is true. That's assent. You agree with it. First, you identify it so that you know it, and then you agree with it. You say, yep, I can see where that makes sense. I agree with that. But finally, there'll be the commitment to the truth. And here's where so many that are jumping on that train, that fad train, they don't get to this part. They don't have this part. They know the things that they're hearing, and they might even agree with them, but there is no commitment to the truth. Commitment is demonstrated in trusting the truth. You take the old three-legged stool. We got a four-legged one there, but just take a three-legged stool. You got a stool. And I'll take the stool and you put it right here, okay? And I'll say, is this a stool? And you'll say, yes, that's a stool. Good. That's the knowledge. And I'll say, now you agree that this stool exists. And you say, well, yeah, I can see it. It's right there. That's assent. The trusting part or the element of commitment is when you take your body and you sit your butt down on that stool, that's believing that stool is there. That's the three elements of faith. And you've got to have that kind of a faith to have true faith and saving faith. Three elements of faith: awareness, assent, and commitment. And all three elements make up true faith. And it's more than an intellectual awareness. It's even more than an intellectual acceptance of things. It's possible to have those two things regarding Jesus Christ, and you'll still not have believed in a way that saves your soul. There's a lot of experts. I watch TV and I see, especially at Easter, you know, Resurrection Sunday, Easter time, you'll have these specials on where these scholars, these biblical scholars who do not truly believe yet, but they know a lot about the Bible, a lot about geography, a lot about history and everything, and they pontificate all sorts of things. These people don't have that last element of commitment. They do know, they do assent to it, but they have not really believed it. They've not put their whole life at stake on this truth. True faith is when all three elements are existing, where you're trusting in him and what he has done on your behalf. It is personal. It is personal. It's not just general. You trust for yourself. Now, the person that has exercised true faith no longer looks at himself or herself. This is kind of a mark. You can kind of check yourself on this. They no longer consider what they were like. They're not hung up on what they were like. They're not hung up and they don't consider what they're like now even. They don't base their faith on that. They don't think of what they might yet become if they keep following this path or how they might behave in the future. There's none of that. Instead, they look to Christ alone because it is through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not in our actions. It's not in who we think we are or don't think we are. If we look inside, guess what? You're going to see the sin that remains, and it's going to depress you. Okay? It will. Because even though we may have been forgiven, there is still sin that remains in this mortal body that we will not be rid of until this body is glorified. So don't be checking yourself out too much. You might be very depressed at what you see. When we see that kind of thing, it's depressing. That person he's not really trusting in what Jesus has done on them, on their behalf. They're kind of looking at themselves and thinking, well, if I only do this, then I'll be right with God. If I only follow these things, then I'll be right with God. Wrong. Erase that. True faith thinks in a totally different way. It thinks, yep, my sins were grievous. My past life, I was horrific. My life was a wreck. I didn't love others. I used them terribly for my own desires. And I still see sin in me now, and I shudder. But now, there it is. But now, there's a difference. But now the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for me individually because I believe it is finished. He took it all. I don't bear it anymore, right? Now, sinners are incapable of giving God glory. Do you understand that? He is due glory. We should reflect back to God. We're created in his image. What does that mean? Well, what is the purpose of man? He's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Sinners can't do that. They can't glorify God. To glorify God means to reflect himself in the image that he made us in, his image, to reflect that back to him. It's being right with God. Only believers, true believers, can glorify God. And he says it so clearly in verse 23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God created people in his image to reflect back to him the glory of his creation, to give him honor and blessing and thanksgiving. But we read when Paul defined sinners and showed us all their behaviors and their thoughts and everything, they don't give thanks. They don't glorify God. They don't honor him as he is God. That's the problem. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because in Adam, we all became corrupted. All have sinned. All. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, Paul says, and then death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You want to know the best track in the world? Cemeteries. Cemeteries tell us the truth. Death is not normal for the human race. Where did it come from? The Bible tells us clearly it came through sin. Because sin passed on all people from that time forward, from Adam's sin, all people are unable to give God the glory due his name. They fall short of the glory of God. Everything comes down to whom we trust, Jesus or yourself. Jesus or yourself. The only source for God's satisfaction, this is verse 24. Let me read it to you. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. I feel like I need to sit down right now and write a song. That verse, wow. The what of sanctification. I want to talk to you right now just about the what of sanctification, the how of sanctification, and the workings of justification. I'm sorry, I was using sanctification. The what of justification, the how of justification, and the workings of justification, the what. We've already defined the term justification as what? Acquittal. Okay, just think of that. You're standing before the judge, completely guilty. You know you're guilty. Doesn't matter what kind of lawyer you got. You're in deep doo. And the judge looks at you and he says, you're acquitted. You know what you do? Thank you. And you walk out of the court as fast as you can. Never look back. Just take it. You're acquitted. That's justification. That's exactly what it means. You see, this word justification, it's used four times too. Remember I told you to circle righteousness? Here you can circle justification or just. Same word. Four times. In verse 21 you see it. In verse 22 you see it. In verse 25 and in verse 26. Excuse me. Justification is in verse 24, 26, 28, and 30. I told you where righteousness was. So the word means acquittal. And Paul has laid out his charge against all people and declared all have sinned and therefore all are guilty and worthy of judgment. But now, what? Well, there's a declaration. This is just another way of defining salvation. Justification is actually God's declaration. God makes a declaration that we are acquitted. We are righteous. We are not inherently righteous. What that means is inside of us. Listen to, because people get this messed up. Justification does not make us good. It doesn't make us good. Rather, we are pronounced righteous before God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, justification makes no actual change in us. Do you understand that? That's what that intrinsic goodness, it doesn't do that. It's a declaration by God concerning us. It's not something that results from what we do, but rather something that is done to us by God. You understand that? So that means that I am not good in myself, but I am declared by the Creator God, who is all righteous, that I am justified. I am acquitted. I'm okay. I'm right with him. That's what justification means. We've only been made righteous in the sense that God regards us as righteous and pronounces us to be righteous. That is what justification means. That's the what of justification. You're saying, yeah, but what about, you know, being good? Aren't we supposed to be good? Yeah. That's called sanctification. And it's a process that begins at the point of justification. Justification takes place at a point of time when you finally have received from God what he has done on your behalf through Jesus Christ. When you believe that. And then sanctification starts then. But that is not one time and it's all done. It's a process. Okay? I've likened it to getting on the escalator going up. Right? Once you believe, you get on an escalator called sanctification and you're working at it. And you work together with God, confessing your sins, looking at what he expects of us to be, to reflect that glory that now is ours in our being declared righteous. We become what he has declared us to be. And it's a process, okay? So here's the how. That was the what of justification. Here's the how of justification. We are justified by God. Important point. We have nothing to do with it. It's by God, and it is stressed in verse 24 where Paul wrote that it is a gift. Other translations say being justified freely. Freely. But it's a gift. The NSB says as a gift. Same meaning. We do nothing to deserve justification. We receive it. It's a gift. We receive it, and it's free. It's his gift to us. And then Paul explains further by saying, God does this by grace. We did nothing to gain it, nothing to earn it, nothing to get God to favor us more than someone else who doesn't have it. This is all God. And this is why we fall on our face and we weep. And we say, why me, Lord? Why me? Predestination, election, it's all God. We have nothing to do with it. And it should cause us to just say, oh my gosh, whatever you want me to do, I will do it. You say jump, I will say how high. You say run, I will say how far. And my whole life now is completely yours. You do whatever you want with me. Because I have eternal life and not eternal damnation. Sound like Paul Washer, sorry. But this is such good news. The gospel, right? This is such good news. We receive it. We don't do anything to cause God to justify us. It's free. It's his gift. It is by grace. Grace means unmerited favor. The kindness that's shown to one who is undeserving. And the justification comes to us as a free gift, and it comes from an unprovoked kindness of God toward us. If we want to talk about what we deserve condemnation. That's what we deserve, because all have sinned, right? But now, there's those words, but now. This little phrase is a wonderful phrase. Do this and live. The law commands. The Ten Commandments tells us, if you do this, you'll live. But it gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, and it gives me wings. Okay? That's what takes place. Now, the what and the how of justification, I've explained to you. It's acquittal. And it's a gift, a free gift from God by grace. Now here's the workings of justification. Look at verse 24 again. Almost done. We know that God has done what he has done in declaring those who believe, who trust in him to be righteous. But how? How does this all work? How does such a thing become a possibility? The gift is free and it is by grace, but it is what? Through. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You see, we're not included in this stuff except as a recipient. Okay? All we bring to the cross is our sin. By means of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Jesus did not come to earth to merely declare us righteous. He came to make a way of salvation for sinners. It's by and through sinless life of Jesus Christ. He lived perfectly obedient to God, so he's perfectly righteous because he is God. Never sinned. And it's through his sacrificial death and resurrection that we are redeemed. He is the Savior. We look to him. It's outside of ourselves. Luther used to talk about alien righteousness. We have a righteousness that it is not from us. It's God's righteousness that's been imputed to us through Jesus Christ, the redemption that's in him. Redemption's another word I have to break down, and I'm almost done, and we're almost out of time, and I knew I was not going to get to the next point. I'm not going to get to it. I'm just telling you right now. There's no way. It's too rich. Redemption. I want you to follow the etymology of this word. In the Greek, first it meant the loosening of clothing. Okay, to loose the clothes, or like taking armor off. That was what redemption meant originally. And then it came to mean setting an animal free. So there's something there about something being caught up, like we were caught up in the clothes and then we take our clothes off. The soldier is caught up in his armor and he takes it off. Now this little animal is caught up in something, but it's set free. Okay? Just follow the etymology, the history of this word. And then it carried the definition of releasing the bonds of a prisoner or a slave. That's how the word progressed. In classical Greek, okay, it refers to the releasing the bonds of a slave by payments of a ransom. So in summary, we can give the definition redemption to be this: the purchase of a release by means of a payment or a ransom price. Now it gets even better, even better. This is how it ties together with what we've already studied. Do you remember our definition of all being under sin? Remember, Paul declared everybody, everywhere, every human being alive is under sin. And we said to be under sin is more than just to commit sins. It means to be under its authority, its power, and its control. We are enslaved by sin, and we can't do anything to free ourselves. That's the predicament that mankind is in. But now, redemption means to be bought out of the slave market of sin. So I want you to think of a slave market in the old days in Rome, where they would line these people up and they'd have them stand up on a block and people would come and examine their teeth and see if they were healthy, pinch them to see, you know, are they worthy of how much I'm going to pay for this slave? And then they would put money down to buy that slave out of that slave market that they were in, and they would walk out free from that slavery that they're in. Now, granted, they had a master. And we are redeemed. We are bought out of the marketplace of sin. We are under its control, under its authority, completely. And Jesus Christ, through his redemption, has bought us. He's paid a price for you, for me. And so we have been redeemed out of the marketplace of sin. There's been a price that's been paid. Those who have been justified, acquitted, as a gift by his grace, have been set free from the slave market of sin. That is, they have been set free through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want you to turn to 1 Peter with me, 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to keep in mind everything that I just said as we read these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to turn to verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed, there's that word, with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. For the sake of you. That's pretty personal. He doesn't say for the sake of the church. He doesn't say for the sake of a nation. He says for the sake of you, who through him, there's that through him again, through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And here's the purpose: so that your faith and hope are in God. It's all through the scripture. It all fits together like hand and glove. You see, once we were in the hands of the evil one, the one that John tells us in 1 John, the whole world lies in the hands of the evil one. Once every one of us were in the hands of the evil one, but now we've been justified freely by the unmerited favor and the unmerited kindness of God, and we have been set free. We are free. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, these truths are just so earth-shattering. And Lord, we confess to you that our minds are dull. They're dulled by the world that we live in, by all the distractions that take our thinking away and cloud our reasoning even. Father, forgive us for that. Help us to read over this passage this week and to just think of Romans 3, 21 through 26 as the great release, the but now, the great contrast to being under the wrath of God. Instead, we have become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for saving us. In your name we pray. Amen.